If you study history and compare critical dates in history, you'll notice that many significant things happened on or near God's holy days. Something happened during the Feast of Tabernacles last year. We don't know if it's significant, and if so, how significant it might be. On the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles in 2017, the New York Times published a story about Harvey Weinstein. Detailed all kinds of accusations about him. And, you know, what's the big deal? Probably most of us were caught up in the Feast of Tabernacles, not looking at the news a great deal, and so some kind of scandal came out of Hollywood. That's not really news. Weinstein issued a rather weak statement. He acknowledged that he caused a lot of pain. It seemed like maybe an admission of guilt and maybe wobbling a little bit. Throughout the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, the accusations kept coming, and the story didn't die down. By October the 15th, social media started a wave of Me Too postings, encouraging women from all walks of life to come forward with the story of their sexual harassment. That was the term, the moniker that was put on these situations. Recall them that. It didn't seem adequate, and yet people were struggling to find the label to put on it. As I say, it seemed at first like an unworthy thing to publish in the news. It certainly wasn't a new scandal, but then it didn't die down. Some instances that women came forward about went back 40 years. Time magazine annually publishes a person of the year, or names a person of the year. Sometimes they do a group, sometimes they do a song or something like that. A news item that had a major impact, the most major impact on the year. In 2017, they named the Silence Breakers, and they published a cover of some of the prominent women who had come forward in this Me Too campaign. In writing about it, Times called it The Reckoning. And it noted that this reckoning appears to have sprung up overnight. It says that the reckoning may have been simmering for years, decades, centuries. That's their language. It sounds hyperbolic to me. These things have been simmering for centuries. I will see. They continue, women have had it with bosses and with coworkers who not only cross boundaries, but don't even seem to know that any boundaries exist. Then early this month, in January on the 4th, USA Today reported that since this began with Harvey Weinstein, there have been over 100 high-ranking figures from technology, from Hollywood, from politics, from the news media, from business, that have faced claims ranging from sexual harassment to rape. That's just in the United States. There have been other accusations come forward, other scandals come forward in other parts of the Western world. Notice that the language is evolving in different reports. We've gone from sexual harassment now, and the word rape comes up and is published. Some Me Too claims are obviously vendettas. There's politics involved. We have to be very careful about this. And you realize that, well, it's coming from this group, and they want to batter down this other group. And some of them are personal vendettas. People are angry about an individual, and they attack this person by making these accusations. But many appear to be actual crimes. It doesn't seem to be any doubt that crimes have been committed. What is going on? Is this a type of repentance that's taking place in the Western world, not only in the United States, but in the Western world? Is it a day of reckoning in the spiritual sense? And is it fulfilling Bible prophecy in any way? Nellie Bowles wrote an article for the New York Times on December the 5th about this. A reckoning of sexual misconduct, she wrote, ? And then, absolutely, was her response. But then a question, but how harsh, women are asking. The article reports comments made by 12,500 members of a women's business group in Boston. They range from some women refuse to hire men anymore. That's it. We won't fire the men we employ, but never again will we hire a man. We've done with men. They want permanent change. They have zero tolerance for wrong actions. And they say that women must band together and demand change collectively. But then the author adds some of their questions. Who's going to judge what should or should not be done, what was done that was wrong? Who is the jury that's going to make this decision? And what evidence is going to be admissible? Is it going to be a comment from a person? Is it going to be something substantiated by a friend? Is it going to have to be documented by a police report, et cetera, et cetera? And then their biggest question is, so what's going to be done about it? What are the consequences? We want change, but what is that change going to be? Instead of a clear day of reckoning, we see a lot of confusion and a lot of disagreement and a great deal of pain that has come forward. Agence France-Presse, a major international press outlet, on January the 9th, added comments from Catherine Deneuve, whom the article called France's most revered actress. It said that Deneuve was hitting out at what she called a new Puritanism. And she signed an open letter with 99 other leading women figures from all walks of life. She declared that men should be free to hit on women, kind of swinging the bat in the other direction. She said that what's going on is a witch hunt. Rape is a crime, but trying to seduce a woman, even if you're persistent, even if you're clumsy, is no crime. What is going on? Is this a day of moral reckoning? Has God caused these circumstances to humble people so that they would come to repentance? Is it the fulfillment of end-time Bible prophecy? And what does it have to do with you or with me, if anything? I want to start in John chapter 8 in the Scriptures. You're familiar with all the Scriptures that we'll look at today, but perhaps not from this perspective. I want to look first and see how people in authority handled issues of sexual harassment or other sexual crimes. First century, John 8, Jesus Christ on the earth, and he has to deal with leaders from the religious community, both lawyers and government leaders. They're government slash religious leaders because government was combined in Judah at the time. The Roman governors ruled overall, but they allowed the Jews to rule themselves in ecclesiastical matters. Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, this is probably the last great day. It's the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. He came again to the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. And then the scribes, the lawyers, especially dealing with religious questions, and the Pharisees, the leaders and teachers, brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And they set her down in the midst of the crowd, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" And of course, they were testing him on this question, but it wasn't just simply a political debate. It wasn't a matter of a posting on Facebook. This woman could have been put to death as a result of their bringing her in to Christ and publicly making an accusation against her. The law did require the death penalty for this sexual crime, and it implies that she was complicit in it. She was caught committing adultery. Now, I know, and we've talked about this before, and you're aware of the fact that the men did not offer what man she was involved with. Now, why did they think they could get away with it? You ever think about that? Why were they, what hubris did they have that they were willing to bring this woman in and make a public accusation like this, not even mentioning the man, and again, the consequences, potential consequences, were that the woman would be executed for this. You have to think that these people who had the control over the community were willing to bend the rules to suit their own interests, just like we've seen with leaders that have been brought on the carpet in recent times in our present age. In Acts chapter 15, let's look at another aspect of the first century in regard to the church. Acts 15, of course, is the chapter reporting on the ministerial conference to discuss the doctrinal issue of whether circumcision would be required of new people brought into the church, of Gentiles brought into the church. Acts 15, verse 19, this is some of the language that was to go into the official letter reporting the results of the conference. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. So, in other words, circumcision is not required. But, by the way, we want to emphasize that you still must be careful to follow the right way in these areas. Why mention these things? Well, because they are integral to Gentile religion. In the Gentile cultures, church and state were not separate. Oftentimes, religion was a major part of the government. Think of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and the astrologers that he called in. That was a religion. The Chaldeans and so on that he called in. And part of the Gentile religion was what we recognize as sexual immorality. They had prostitutes, both male and female, in their temples and mixed with their religious worship. So it was necessary for the church to speak to this in the first century. This really summarizes what has happened down through time, that when people were in authority, they would bend the rules of morality to suit their own interests. Just mention a few things you know from biblical history. You've heard them talked about by Dr. Levy recently in the Genesis Bible study. Abram and Sarah went to Egypt. They were confronted by a pharaoh and his people, his authority, his staff, as it were. His staff was scouting for potential members of Pharaoh's harem. And that led Abram to say to Sarah, look, I want you to say you're my sister. Let's go through this way because they'll murder me for the sake of taking you. That was the culture at the time. Their rules of leadership were they would kill a man to get his wife. Later on, after their names were changed and it was Abraham and Sarah, this happened again, not in Egypt but in the Negev, in an area that was ruled over by Abimelech. Maybe that was his name, maybe it was a title. But same thing. Abraham said to Sarah, you pose as my wife, lest they murder me to get you. 40-some years later, Isaac was in the Negev again with a different Abimelech, and he feared the same thing, that they would murder him for the sake of taking Rebekah. So you see where the men were able to be in power, different leaders at different times, but the same general culture, they would bend the rules so that they would take sexual advantage of the women if they wanted to. One of the major stories about this in the Bible is the book of Esther, where Xerxes of Persia was embarrassed because his queen would not allow him to parade her in front of a bunch of drunken partygoers that he was with. And he cobbled together a law using his kingly authority to get her removed, her royalty removed, her royal standing removed. And then he had his staff go out into the kingdom to look for beautiful virgins, women who had not been with men who were physically beautiful, and bring them into a spa treatment that lasted for 12 months to make them more beautiful, after which he would line them up and pick the most beautiful one to become his queen. And you think, man, what arrogance. How disgusting. And I know this worked out and God worked with the circumstances, but I'm not looking at that. I'm looking at how men in authority misuse that authority and committed sexual immorality as a result. This is not only true of men, however. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 39 and read about a woman in a position of power who misused her authority and resulted in false accusations. We don't know how much false accusing has been going on recently in our world, but this happened in the ancient world. It concerns the story of Joseph. Genesis 39, verse 6, in the last part, it says, now Joseph was a hunk. That's a loose paraphrase. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Well, in the old days, they didn't notice that kind of thing. Well, apparently they surely did. He caught the eyes of the women. He caught the eye of one woman in particular, the wife of his master. So here's a married woman who's interested in Joseph in an immoral way. She doesn't try to seduce him. What she does is hardly called seductive. Verse 10, so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day, he didn't heed her, to lie with her or be with her. She didn't just show affection. She demanded a full immoral coming together. Verse 12, she caught him by his garment one time after he'd refused many times and demanded again that he have sexual relations with her. He just took off and ran. Probably should have done that earlier, but the point is not to criticize him. But after she saw this, she was humiliated and embarrassed, and rather than be caught and admit what she had done, she made up a false accusation. She took the garment and she began to scream for the staff to come in there, the other servants. And she said, look, the Hebrew has done this. He tried to attack me and assault me, and I grabbed his jacket and I screamed, or his coat, and he ran off. And then she kept that story going when her husband came home. And as a result, Joseph was incarcerated. No small thing, a very serious consequence. There are many other examples in the Old Testament that I could point to. It's not pleasant reading. It's not pleasant even to hear it. But it's enough said here to make the point that when men or women are in a position of power, they have often gone to sexual immorality, bending the rules of morality to suit their desires. God's ministers in the early church condemned immorality in forceful terms. Why? Well, why not? Sexual immorality breaks the commandment. It breaks the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Whether a married person or a single person, sexual relations outside of marriage is a sin. Well, there's more than that. There's a deeper reason that I will explain later on. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians about human nature. He said, here's the nature that is in every human being. This is what you have to resist. This is what you have to fight against in remaining loyal to God and developing the character that you need to be a part of God's family. You know the list, but I want to read the first part of it to emphasize it. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. That word evident means shining. It's like the light shining here on the paper. It really lightens up everything. It puts a spotlight on it. The works of human nature are in the spotlight, and you know what they are. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and so on he goes. The first four out of the box, the first four in the list, have to do with sexual immorality. Adultery is obvious. Fornication, we understand that. Uncleanness means moral impurity. Lewdness means extreme immorality. Behavior completely without restraint. And these are descriptors that we could use for some of the things that we have heard in the news fairly recently. In Colossians chapter 3, we heard this expounded on at the Winter Family Weekend. Some of you heard this as well. I want to look at just verse 5 in Colossians chapter 3, where again Paul is writing to a different congregation, still in the Gentile world, but part of the Church of God community. And he forcefully introduces these facts by saying, put to death. The Greek tone in this command, according to one commentary, is a decisive action. That's what's suggested in the tense. Mortify it. Do this now. Do this diligently. Get on it. Take care of this. Very forceful, he writes about this. And then again, he lists the things, some of the things that we've read already. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire, and covetousness. These all, again, have to do with sexual immorality. Fornication at first meant just fornication. The word is porneia in the Greek. And then it took on a wider meaning, all sexual immorality. Uncleanness, again, moral impurity. The word passion here means uncontrolled, intense, physical desire. Why? Why go on? Why all these adjectives? Why this elaborate explanation? Why this elaborate and forceful approach on this subject? Evil desire means morally depraved lust. You want to say, okay, I get the point. you keep the commandment. Do not commit adultery. Then the word covetousness, which is idolatry, the Bible comments on itself. The word covetousness in English, the translation doesn't do justice to the meaning of the word. The Expositor's Bible Commentary gives us more information on it. It has a much wider significance than the English word, English equivalent. Souter's lexicon calls it a word active in meaning and wide in scope, defining it as greediness, rapacity, entire disregard for the rights of others. Those are 64-cent words. Here are nickel words. Card, another linguist, sees it as the arrogant, ruthless assumption that all other persons and things exist for one's own benefit. Now, describe the attitude of somebody who would have an automatic locking door that he could close by pushing a button on his desk when a woman was in his room and just assume that, well, she won't complain, she won't be bothered, because after all women are for my pleasure. Is one of the examples that came out in recent times. That certainly describes what's going on in the Western world that we know of. What's gone on that we haven't heard of? In Romans chapter 1 are many things about sexual immorality, and they're so unpleasant that I'm not going to read them all. I think you know them. I want to get the underlying instruction that comes from this. Romans 1, still emphasizing the strong approach that the church had, that God's ministers, God's apostles had on dealing with sexual immorality. In verse 18 starts a sector about how God's wrath is revealed upon unrighteous behavior and unrighteous thinking, how men got involved in philosophies that put God aside, evolution essentially, and God then gave them over to uncleanness, verse 24. God also gave them up to uncleanness, the same meaning that we have read earlier, in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They reached a point at which God said, we must let this run its course. I can no longer work with these people. Their behavior has reached a tipping point such that I must allow this to run its course and them to pay the costs that they will incur, deal with the consequences that they'll bring on themselves, and then only will they come to repentance and I'll be able to work with them. So God essentially hands off after they reached a certain way of thinking. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They change God's rules for other rules. Is it a true moral standard to say you can kill a man and take his wife because then she becomes single? Well, no, that's ridiculous. Is it a true moral law to say you can take a woman caught in adultery and bring her to judgment and forget the man? Well, no, that's preposterous. That's a lie. It's taking the truth of God and putting lies in there. They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. They served the desires of the mind and the impulses and the passions of the mind more than the one who created them and said how to rule them or how to use them. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, uncontrolled desires. And then it goes on to explain that both men and women are involved in the sins. In chapter 2, verse 22, now I give this caveat or this comment first. Of course, he's talking about a Gentile community in Rome. The Jewish members or Israelite, people of Israelite descent in the group would tend to think, Gentiles, they come from that religion, they do this and that, and shame on them. So in talking with them after he addresses the Gentiles, he says in verse 22 of chapter 2, Do you who say, do not commit adultery, you from the community that grew up knowing the seventh commandment and this law, do you commit adultery? And apparently it was a problem. Sexual immorality was a problem in the Israelite community as much as it was in the Gentile community. Coming at it from different ways, expressed differently, but as we already saw from what Christ had to deal with, we read of in the book of John, it was in the people of Israel as well. Back in chapter 1 and verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a debased mind, a different way of thinking, and do those things that aren't fitting. being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, and here you have some of the societal problems that we see in our world today, starting with immorality and then going to violent acts, going to gossip. Gossip you have, of course. What is true that you're hearing in the press? What did somebody do? What is true and what is not? We don't really know because you have this kind of climate. You have people stabbing each other in the back. As I say, you have people with vendettas who are trying to get at people that they do not like. And overall, there's a hatred of God in it all. Now, let's keep God's commandments out of the way. Or if we use God's commandments, we will bend them to the way that we want, instead of following what he said. People are proud. Arrogance is a part of this. I want this, so therefore I take it. They boast. They're inventors of evil things. They're disobedient to parents. How does this come in here? What does it have to do with families? What does it have to do with children and the attitudes that children have to parents? When you break down the moral boundaries and you have a society in which anything goes, then it will affect the children. A revolution took place in this country in the 1990s, early 2000s, after a certain president was in power, and he is known for saying, "I did not have sex with that woman," and then gave her name. And that created a tremendous change among preteens and early teens, or people in their early teens. They began to practice what the president said. Now, the president didn't say, "I want you all to do this. This is my defense. I was setting an example for teenagers." No, he was trying to defend himself and wiggle out from the accusations that came on him. But it had a revolutionary effect throughout the American society. And children were doing things that married people should do, and it affected families. People are or have become undiscerning. They're not able to determine what's right and what's wrong. So they get together with their groups, their leaders. They talk about how they've been hurt, and they say, "Well, this is what we're going to do with it." "No, no, that's not fair. This is what we're going to do with it." "Well, wait a minute. You know, you're Republican, or you're Democrat, or you're liberal, or you're conservative. This is what we're going to do." They're not able to discern and slice right through and say, "Well, wait a minute. That was arrogant, and that was selfish, and that was a sin, and you're going to change that." They are untrustworthy. What is necessary to have a marriage relationship? A lot of things, but a single word, trust. I spent an hour or so on the phone this last week with a young mother of a 12-year-old and a 9-year-old, and her husband has filed for divorce. She had a relationship outside of marriage. She repented of it. It was a 2-month fling, as it were. It was over a year ago. She has nothing to do with the man. She's not around him anymore at all. But the husband said, "You know, I cannot trust you." He's filed for divorce. I don't know, you know, how it's going to work out. We'll see how it works out. But this kind of thing happens when the bonds of trust are broken. You can rewrite the rules of morality, but they are still there. They are eternal. They are burned in reality, and they're not to be ignored. People are unloving. That word means without natural affection. Women do not look on men the way they normally would. Men do not look on women the way they normally would. Children and parents, husbands and wives, without natural affection. Unforgiving means implacable. The word literally means without libation. And you have a drink when you seal a covenant. It means that people are unwilling to get into a covenant relationship. And we see this kind of thing happening in society now as an outgrowth of the reckoning that is taking place. Men are saying, "Oh, I want nothing to do with women," and women are saying, "I want nothing to do with men." I'm generalizing. Not all men, not all women are saying this, but it is a consequence. People are more hesitant to get involved in marriages. Even before all of this was happening, the trends in the United States are people are living together instead of getting married. Much more common. People are unmerciful. They are so selfish that they have no regard for other people, or they are so hurt that they are angry and they are defending themselves because they have been so hurt. You have both causes for people being without mercy. I don't care about men. I want nothing to do with men. Women who have not been involved in this scandal and women who have not been hurt have come to this conclusion. They are without mercy because of all that's gone on. This concludes in a very strong way. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, and those who practice such thing are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Well, every sinner is deserving of death. Why put so much emphasis on sinners of sexual crimes, sexual immorality? Let's go back to Isaiah for a few moments and deal with the question of prophecy. Does this fulfill prophecy, what we're going through? Yes, it does. Maybe not exactly in the way that you might think at first. And there are more prophecies about this to come. That is, there's more fulfillment of this prophecy to come. Isaiah 4:1 is a prophecy you might think of. It's some that we talked about when this was first starting. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, "We'll eat our own food, we'll wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach." So what is this? Well, it seems to be the opposite of what we see going on today. These women are trying to get involved in marriage. This is the tail end of a section in which God is prophesying to deal with Israel and Judah because of their attitude. What they did was what we find in the book of Romans that has come through government and education down to our day. This was part of the government of their day. They separated themselves from God. They set up their way of living so that they could function without doing what God said. They had an economy that was strong. They had government leaders that they could depend on, and they're listed in chapter 3. We'll read about them in a moment. And they were able to turn away from seeking God's blessing and seeking God's prophets and seeking the priests and so on and going to them in the way that God would expect them to do. They were able to disobey God. And God was going to take away their strength, everything that they relied on, so that they would eventually come back to him. One of the things that he took away from them was their men in battle. They were to lose a lot of men in warfare. As a consequence, you'd have seven women who were willing to get married, and they're chasing down one man because there aren't very many men around. So many men were killed in the war, and that happened in the warfare of Israel and Judah. In chapter 3, perhaps the most famous verse that we're aware of is verse 12. "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." Already we've seen and heard some people campaigning for office, some women saying, "Vote for me because I am a woman and I am not a man." That's it. Let's start there. Let's put only women in authority and only women in power. I don't think that's going to be a major consequence as a result of this, and I don't think that's the full meaning or impact of the verse. The verse is saying whether the person leading is a man or a woman, whether the person is young or old, the person lacks the maturity and the ability to lead the nation in a stable way. That's what the prophecy is talking about. Now, earlier in the chapter, let's go back to the beginning. "For behold, the Eternal of hosts, will take away from Jerusalem and from Judah," both from Israel and from Judah, Isaiah prophesied to both nations, "the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder." What's this? Does God approve of a diviner? No, he's talking about the people and the commodities, the economy, and the personnel that Israel and Judah had by which they were able to ignore him, through whom they were able to ignore God. "He'd take away the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, the expert enchanter," and again, you think, well, God doesn't approve of that. No, he's just talking about who was part of their government. "I will give children to be their princes, and babes will rule over them." Same in commentary as what I gave you earlier. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. You see a breakdown in respect for authority. I don't respect you, teacher, because you, teacher, have been charged now and you're going to go to jail for getting involved with kids in the classroom. I don't respect you, business leader, because of the accusation against you and you're out of power, et cetera, et cetera. It goes. We see a breakdown in society because of a breakdown in morality. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father and says, you have clothing, meaning you have a coat, meaning that's all the qualification you have to be a leader. You've got a coat. That's how desperate they are. They're looking for somebody to take the lead and somebody to bring stability to the country. Instead of turning to God, they desperately go to whomever. And we see this kind of thing in our world today. Why do people become leaders in government, business, industry? Is it because of ability or is it because of name recognition? You have a coat. Oh, I know your name. You know, you go and you be our leader. That's what it's talking about. Let these ruins be under your power. In that day he protests and saying, I can't solve this stuff. I don't have the food or clothing in my house. I don't have all the things that are necessary to make a strong economy and to govern a stable nation. I don't have it. You're calling on the wrong person. Revelation chapter 9 is another prophecy, and I want to show from this how long in history this problem will exist. Revelation chapter 9 enables us to jump ahead and look through a window at a time after the Great Tribulation, after the sixth trumpet has blown, after the great army of 200 million has come across the Euphrates, probably Chinese allied with Indonesians coming into the Middle East. After that, just before the seventh trumpet blows, we come to a description of human behavior and attitudes. Verse 20, Revelation 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, after all the terrible things that have gone on in tribulation, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, so they're still involved in spirits, and worship idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, caught up in materialism as opposed to worshiping God, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they didn't repent of their violence, the murders, or their sorceries, the drug use and abuse, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Sexual immorality still continues. So how can there be sexual immorality with all the terrible things going on after the tribulation? That's the last thing people will be dealing with. No. Because of what it does in the human character. And we'll get to that. There's a more disturbing prophecy. That's disturbing. There's a more disturbing prophecy in Revelation 2. This is a prophecy about the church. This is the section on Thyatira. And I want to read from verses 20 to 22 here. And I want to emphasize, even before reading this, that after all or every one of these seven sections of injunctions that Christ gave to the churches, he said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So what is said for the church of God. And you can't say, oh, this was back in history, and so we don't worry about it. No, this is said for the church of God, and it says in verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, there's that phrase again, that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. That could never happen in the church of God. Allow a woman prophetess in and to influence the church, and of all things, not just a strange doctrine, but sexual immorality? That's the warning. I wouldn't take it lightly. Christ says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she didn't repent. I cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And then it goes on to say, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. 2 Peter 3, verse 3, I'm just going to read this one. You can write it down if you want to keep it. It's only a brief statement, but it is a prophecy. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, so it's an end-time prophecy, and walk according to their own lusts. See this repetitive emphasis. They walk according to lust. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we want to read this one together. This is another prophecy, and this one you recognize immediately when you hear the first few words. In the last days. So you know it's an end-time prophecy. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be selfish. What better adjective could you use to describe the underlying thinking in a man's mind that would enable him to do the kinds of things that we've heard about that have been done in the last several decades in government, industry, media, Hollywood, etc., in our culture? They will be lovers of money. And, of course, women have been caught up in things that have happened. Why? Because they wanted to further their careers. They didn't want to lose their jobs. They thought they would be fired. And they were under pressure by people who were misusing authority, and maybe they would have lost their jobs. But that became the priority and the reason for their decisions. And there has been boasting, and there is arrogance, and there is blasphemy that is speaking against the rules that God has set. And here again you find the statement of families breaking down. Proverbs talk about women being gracious. What is graciousness? What do you think of? Whose face do you see, ladies, men? What woman do you think of when you think of gracious? The Proverbs speak of a woman being discerning. Whose face do you see when you think of a woman who is discerning? What is gracious behavior when a group of singles are together and they're talking about, you know, fill in the blank, a song, a movie, or an outing that they want to have? I'm not talking about prudishness. I'm not talking about sticking your nose in the air and being better than other people, because the Bible speaks in terms of being discerning, being gracious, and these being crowns of women. People are unthankful, unholy. Holy means following what God has said. God says to be holy, do this. Unholy, not doing what God says. And then again, without natural affection. Again, without libation, not entering into covenants. Without self-control. Now, self-control happens to be probably the strongest descriptor of what Christians ought to do. Control themselves. And here we find in the world at the end of the age, you'll find people lacking control. They are brutal. And how many ugly things have been said that we have heard and read about? Brutal in their talk about each other and toward each other. They despise what is good. They're not talking about we need to return to the commandments. Repentance would be returning to keeping God's laws. Repentance would be turning to God. They're talking about turning away from things that are painful and some things that are sin. They're talking about stopping that, but they're not talking about turning toward God. It is not a true repentance. They are traitors. People are not keeping their word for each other. You know, people who are single need to be involved in a covenant relationship even before they are married. You covenant with the one that you will marry, or somebody that you're working with who isn't married is going to covenant with somebody else, and if you get involved with him or her, you're breaking that covenant. You are a traitor. People are headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than loving God. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. You can look at all this and say, well, there is a repentance there, but there isn't. You know where the line gets crossed in societal thinking and individual thinking? It's when adultery or sexual immorality becomes a choice instead of a sin. People express it this way. It is a different lifestyle What's that mean? It's talking about life as if it were a smorgasbord. I'll have salad. I'll have some fruit today. Oh, I think I'll have some boiled eggs. I'll get this and that from the smorgasbord. Well, how you live offers a smorgasbord. Well, you see, we'll live together outside of marriage. I'll take that one. Or I'll have several sex partners. I'll do that. Well, I want to get this job, so I will sleep with the boss, man or woman, whatever, because I want this job. And these aren't right or wrong. This is a lifestyle. This is a choice. That's when the line has been crossed. Has this world crossed that line? You know, James was inspired to write in James 4, verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses who are friends of the world and friends of society." And the people in the world indeed had become, or the people in the church apparently, had indeed become like the people in the world. What lessons are there for us? We've gotten lessons from what you've heard all through here. Let me put a point on some of them in particular. Exodus 23. Let's read some statutes here. Exodus 23. You undoubtedly have feelings about what you have heard. Some of the feelings are anger. Some of the feelings include disgust. Some of the feelings include contempt for people who have committed the wrong actions. Young women, according to one survey reported in one of the articles I mentioned, one survey of young women just getting out of college are angry with older women for allowing themselves to be hurt in the ways that they have. Well, that's kind of ignorant, but that's a reaction. Exodus 23 in the first few verses are about not allowing our way of thinking to be set up as a reaction or as part of a mob think in the way everybody else is thinking. I just mentioned something as an aside. I'm frankly a little disturbed at even some comments I hear from church people that slap at the President of the United States. There are many comments in the public press that do that. Are they true? Undoubtedly, they are not all true. Are some of them true? I don't know. But I do know this, that we are to respect those who are in authority. And we want to be careful not to get caught up in mob think and mob speak. You can get caught up in that and still speak quietly. You can be caught up in it and just be thinking it. But we have to control our thoughts. You shall not circulate a false report. Wow. What a strong statute, especially in this world. False news itself is false news. You know, what is true? You have to be so discerning, as that word again, on these matters. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Everybody has an opinion, especially in this world where we're encouraged to give our opinion on everything. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. You shall not, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Let me give my opinion, and then we have a lot of opinion. Oh, what? Wait. Everybody says, 40% say, 70% say, because we have their opinion, public opinion. Well, let's make sure that we don't give public our opinion to the public on matters that either we don't know about or that they have judged wrongly. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Oh, that person is poor, so probably he did steal. Oh, that person is in authority, so he probably did commit this sexual crime. Oh, that person I've heard this accusation about, so probably this other accusation is true. Making an assumption on the basis of the person's status, whether it's a low status economically or a high status economically or a high position in society or a low one. Let's not allow our moral standards to be determined by social trends. And I know the pressure on especially young people is very strong, very great. The world around us is one of disobedient to parents. Now, there are people who are not out openly speaking against their parents, but what that is an attitude of ignoring the moral boundaries that God has established. We need to be aware of that in our children and our grandchildren and encouraging them, telling them that we know what they're going through and talking about these things. asking them how things are going in their lives and encouraging them as they choose to do the right thing. Recently, and I wrote this up in One Accord in the column, I've been dealing with a 14-year-old girl who's a daughter of a Catholic mother, a father not in the picture apparently for whatever reason, and it seems that God is opening this 14-year-old girl's mind. She wants to be a member of the Church of God. She's determined to live God's way of life. She is passionate about God's way of life. Well, good for her. I cheer her on. I encourage her. Keep on doing that. You can choose God's way of life at the age of a young teenager. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, specific instruction, lessons for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. So much more that we could say that I'm not going to. All things are lawful for me. Apparently he's quoting a byphrase at the time, as was said in the sermon, that anything goes. That's what it is. Anything goes. That's what's being said. Maybe that was in a song or whatever in the social media of the day. And he counters that. All things are not helpful. Oh, if you think everything goes, well, stop to think about the fact that there are consequences for your actions. All things may be lawful, but I will not be controlled by other influences, by even my internal desires or by the mood or the trend in society. I will control what needs to be controlled. And he gives the analogy of food and appetite. Appetite doesn't exist just for the sake of stuffing food in you. It's to remind you that you need to eat, that you follow through with it and you eat. But you eat only what you need to have. You eat within the bounds that God has set. The purpose of the analogy is to talk about sexual morality versus sexual immorality. I know these things are even hard to hear, but the world would not be where it is if it had heard it. There is a reason why this emphasis is put here. The body is not for sexual immorality, but it is for the Lord. And then it goes on through and gives other analogies and talks about morality and immorality. And then verse 18 concludes, flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. Have nothing to do with it. How can you do that when we live in a world that you see an advertisement for a car and you say that is sexy? Excuse me? Car? A jacket? A perfume is sexy? Almost everything is evaluated in that term. We've gotten utterly ridiculous about it. How do you flee it? It requires tremendous inner character. It requires tremendous dedication. It requires discernment to recognize that something can cause problems, can cause difficulties. Requires judgment. Requires the strength of the fellowship of the church. It requires being close to God and having the help of His Spirit. It requires diligence. It's not easy. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Wait a minute. All sins hurt the body. Why focus on this so much? And then he goes on to say the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. How you deal with matters in your mind about sexuality as well as literal interactions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I know I'm frustrating you because I'm not telling you why. I want you to stay awake until the end. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 1. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. You know the commandments that we gave you. Verse 3. This is God's will, your sanctification. This is what sets you apart. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. Here he is again preaching to the choir, is he not? To the church? The church? What does the church have to do with sexual immorality? Honestly, the church reflects what's going on in the world around us. That you read from Revelation and the comments about the churches, it's an inescapable conclusion. So because the world is turned this way, and we've seen that in our present world, we've seen that historically in the Bible, then it does affect us. And truly, the way we approach sexual morality or immorality does set us apart. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. That's talking about taking your bride, talking about getting married. And it does work the other way, a woman taking a husband. How do you do that? In sanctification and honor. There is a way to do it that sets you apart from the way the world would approach it. There is a way that is honorable, implying that there are ways that are dishonorable. These are lenses that we need to wear. These are perspectives that we need to have as we deal with and evaluate life. Not just, is she attractive? Is he a hunk? But is our interaction, is our relationship based on things that are honorable? We should not go about relationships in a passion of lust like the Gentiles do who know not God. It doesn't mean Gentiles as opposed to Israelites. It means anybody who is a spiritual Gentile, i.e. someone who is not converted or not living God's way of life, leading towards conversion. No one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. The brother can mean your physical brother. It can also mean your relative. It can also mean a member of your community, meaning a woman as well. It can mean a member of the church community. It can mean somebody that you work with. Today we'd use the word co-worker. It pretty well covers your interactions with all people. Don't defraud other people. What is fraud? What is defrauding? It involves dishonesty in your interactions, in your relationships. This pretty well covers all interactions. It covers face-to-face. It covers video calls. It covers Instagram, Snapchat, emails, text messaging, all interactions between people. We have to ask ourselves, is my behavior honorable? Is my conduct always conveying respect for the boundaries that should be around other people? Do other people feel safe around me? Could the way I touch, could the way I talk, could the way I write imply to someone else that I am willing to cross the boundaries that God has set? Wink, wink. I'm willing to compromise. You know, flirting in a way that conveys that impression. Again, we read a powerful summation to this. Verse 8, therefore he who rejects this is not rejecting just what a man says, but he's rejecting God. Why this powerful emphasis? Okay, let's answer this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27, Christ addressed the subject of morality in the first century again because it was a problem at the time. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, you have the commandment, the seventh commandment, but there's more that you need to understand about this. When you look at a person to lust, it's expressed from the male perspective, look at a woman to lust after her. Same for a woman looking at a man to lust after him. You've already crossed the line. You've already broken down the barriers. You've already begun to rewrite the rules. Just the same way Abimelech did and Pharaoh did and Potiphar's wife did and Xerxes did and the Pharisees did before Christ. You are no different when in your mind you cross that line. And across that line, what you are doing is simply a choice, not a sin. It's not so bad. Immediately, you have crossed the line and you have become immoral. You've committed adultery in your heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, rip it out. Wow, what a powerful way to express this. If your right arm offends you, yank it off. Now, he's not talking about mutilating yourself, but that certainly makes the point here. Why? Here's the bottom line. The self-control that's required to live within the moral boundaries that God has set is the self-control that's required for us to have God's spiritual character. Said another way, if you will not live within the bounds of morality, you will not make it into the kingdom. You cannot be converted. the forces that are involved, the nature of man is so forceful, so powerful, that dealing with this area of life is a defining area in terms of the character that a person needs to be converted. I don't want to discourage anybody who's sinned in a sexual area, because repentance is possible. But all of these scriptures certainly say repentance is necessary. Can't just say, oh, well, that's okay. With these thoughts in mind, turn to Malachi chapter 2. This is, the Old Testament is written, Israel's life example is written for our admonition. You know where those words come from? They come from 1 Corinthians 10. And what they say in total, that verse says, is these things are examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Talking about the time when 20-some thousand Israelites had to be executed because of sexual immorality. In Malachi, this book is written to the priests, teachers, religious leaders in Israel. They were disappointed with God. They were disappointed with their faith, their religion. It was not producing the benefits that they recognized that they should have. Verse 1 of chapter 2 begins, "Now, O priests, this commandment is for you." Verse 13, I want to read the second thing, second problem first. "This second thing you do, you cover up the altar of the Eternal with tears, weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore." You say, God doesn't respect all the religious service I've done, all the sacrifice I've done. Where's the good that should come from me? I'm not getting any return anymore. And you say, why not? And God answers, "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously." The word in the Hebrew there means unfaithful, unfaithfully, unfaithfulness. A man ignored the moral bounds of marriage, and God says, "For that reason, I am not blessing you." Wow, that seems very heavy. Why? Why single out this particular sin? And of course, it goes the other way too for a woman who ignores the boundaries of marriage. Now we go back to the first offense, verse 10. The priests say, "Don't we have all one Father? Aren't we all serving God? Has not one God created us? Are we not serving the Creator? Why do we deal treacherously, unfaithfully with each other by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" They were unfaithful in all human relationships. And then God goes on and gives the accusation, "Judah as a nation has been unfaithful, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has profaned the Eternal's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god." And so on it goes. The first offense was they were not able to be faithful to God. The second offense explained why. They were unfaithful in morality. They failed in that battle, in that struggle, and they did not have the character they needed in the spiritual struggle. Let's go back to where we began. What's going on in the world around? Is this a day of moral reckoning? Oh, there's some reckoning going on. But what's going on is the winds of argument over human definitions of morality are blowing. And they're sifting the sands upon which the house of modern society is built, and it's going to settle back on sand again. There is not a continuing repentance. There's not a genuine repentance. But there are lessons there for all of us. These are reminders to put us back into the Bible to see what is important for guiding our lives. We are not free to redefine morality, but it is within each one of us to want to do so when it suits our desires. And we must confront this struggle, and with God's help, we must win the battle.